And turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Richard will make sure that you receive one. Luke chapter 12, and if you have one of the church's Bibles, this is found on page 871. The context here is that Jesus' dispute with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees and so forth is intensifying. He's just spoken six woes against the Pharisees, being in the house of a Pharisee. And now we see the discussion, as Luke portrays it here, sort of moving outside, as it were. And Jesus is there with thousands of people who are gathering around him. They're trying to get close so that they can hear. They're nearly trampling one another. And it's a really striking thing that we see here as Jesus continues to address the subject of hypocrisy. We're told in this passage that he first of all, with all of these people pressing in on him, addresses his disciples. Because this is a subject that's near and dear to Jesus' heart, and there are things he wants his disciples to learn first of all. And so that's the section that we're going to be reading here in verses 1 through 12, and then we see him beginning to address the crowd more fully. So we're going to read from God's Word, Luke 12, verses 1 through 12, but before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you thanking you that this word has been breathed out by you, that it is a word that is true through and through, and that there is no hypocrisy in what is written here. We thank you that you have given us everything we need for life and for godliness, and so we pray that you would give us grace that we might receive it by faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the holy and inspired word of God. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetop. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he be pleased to write it upon our hearts today and forever. Well, do your words match your life? Does your life match your words? Jesus here is warning his disciples about hypocrisy. And he's warning them because he knows that this is not simply a temptation for the Pharisees, but it is a temptation for us who are his disciples as well. And we're told in this passage a lot about our tongues. And there is this problem, first of all, of hypocrisy that Jesus shows us. And then he goes on to show us what is the solution to that hypocrisy. And then finally, he shows us what the result will be of his solution. And this pattern has really, this passage rather, has really a beautiful pattern to it, where the Lord addresses this deep problem of our own hearts. And then he moves from there to show us how it is that our needs can be met and how it is that we will be radically changed and transformed. So that gives you just a little bit of a sneak peek at what we're going to be looking at here in this passage. So I want you to see, first of all, the problem that's here. The problem is that of hypocrisy. And we have this outline for us in verses 1 through 3. He says, beware, watch out for the leaven of hypocrisy, the leaven of the Pharisees. And we know how leaven works. Just a little bit of that ingredient added to bread fills every part of the bread. And this particular sin will fill every part of your life and of my life if we're not particularly careful. And Jesus has already shown us in the preceding passage what hypocrisy is. It's really living a lie. It's speaking one thing with our words to try to impress people and living in an entirely different way. J.C. Ryle says this of hypocrisy: it may deceive man and give us a reputation of being very religious, but it cannot deceive God. And ultimately, at the heart of hypocrisy is a desire for us to worship something other than the living and true God, while still making everyone around us believe that we are serving and worshiping that same living and true God. It's a desire for us to love most of all something else on the face of this earth, while giving lip service and external appearance toward loving the one who is the living God. But of course, this sort of hypocrisy, this sort of thing cannot last forever. We're not good at covering up sin in our world. Jesus shows what the failure of hypocrisy will be very clearly in this passage. He says in verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. And so he warns us, saying what you've said in the dark is going to be made known in the light, and what you've said in secret rooms is going to be proclaimed on the housetop. And we know that even here, in a temporal sense, it's not very easy to hide things for very long. All we have to do is think back to our 37th president, Richard Nixon. He was busy at work trying to defeat his political enemies, and he was trying to give a public face that said one thing, while in his office he was recording conversations of devious acts of which he was a part. And, of course, word began to get out, and as the investigation proceeded, his cover eventually fell. And in disgrace, he had to resign as president of the United States. This is why it's a good thing to believe in conspiracy theories, as one of my former professors used to say. He said the reason conspiracy theories really don't work is because a secret is just news you tell one person at a time. Word eventually gets out. It almost always does. And you've had this experience too, haven't you? You made some sort of a pact with your siblings when you were younger. We're going to do what we shouldn't be doing, and nobody is telling mom and dad. But they always ended up finding out. It happens every time. And Jesus is showing us here very clearly what we already ought to know, that the things that we try to say in secret ultimately become public. And the things that we say in these private rooms are eventually proclaimed on the rooftop. And so we need to beware of the leaven of hypocrisy, this leaven of the Pharisees. And we all ought to be asking, as we look at what's going to happen in the final eternal analysis, is my life consistent with my words, and are my words consistent with my life? A great problem that we all face. We're told here in this place that it's all going to be made known, which is consistent with what the Lord says in many other parts of the scripture. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 reminds us that we are all bare and naked in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In the Old Testament, God had warned the people of Gad and Manasseh, those who were planning to lay claim to land on the east side of the Jordan, that as they were promising that they would help their brothers conquer the land on the western side of the Jordan, that if they didn't, that they were to be sure that their sin would in fact find them out if they were not true to their word. It was going to come to light if they were not faithful. And we're reminded in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, that God is going to bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so every one of us ought to be asking, what are the secret things in our hearts? What is it that you are hiding even now from other people? God promises that for those who do not repent, those things will be brought to light. They probably will be brought to light even in this lifetime. But even if they're not brought to light in this lifetime, they will be brought to light in the last great day. Well, what is it that we're to do then if we're being inconsistent, if there are hidden portions of our life, as it were, that are spoken of only in the quietest of ways? Do we just try harder to be a little better? Well, you and I both know what happens when we try that. Inevitably, we fail. Inevitably, we fall back into all of the old patterns of life. We need something greater. We need a love for something that goes beyond ourselves if our words are going to conform to our lives, and our lives are going to conform to our words. Thomas Chalmers, the Scottish theologian, once preached a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, in which he outlined this, and he showed that the only way in which we're going to see our sin defeated and brought to nothing, the only way our words will come into line with our lives, is if there is another greater affection that can expel that sin from our heart of hearts. And so Jesus moves us here from the problem, first of all, of our own hypocrisy, which we know all too well as we examine ourselves, to what the solution is. And we see it in verse 4. He says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do." Now you might scratch your head here and say, "Now, well, wait a minute, I thought we were dealing with hypocrisy and how it is we're going to deal with that." Well, why is it that we're hypocritical? Well, we're hypocritical because we're concerned with what other people think of us more than we are what God thinks of us. You see, we desire the affections of people and of the world around us, and this is our problem in our heart of hearts. We don't recognize God for who He truly is. We're simply worried about all the people who are around us. And so Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body." If you're scared simply of them, of course, you're going to speak the kinds of words that you think are going to keep them happy. And you may even think in your heart of hearts that they can kill part of your soul, that they can take a little bit away from you. As you think about the pressures you face in your workplace, maybe with your extended family, you back off on your profession of faith, your faithfulness to Christ. You are not being faithful to Him because you long for His affection. Jesus warns you, don't fear those who kill the body. Here's the cure to hypocrisy. What is it? He says, "I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." We're called here two times over to fear the one who can do far more than simply touch the body. We, of course, have seen in the news the Charlie Hebdo magazine being attacked in France, this satirical news magazine, cartoons making fun of Jesus and of the Prophet Muhammad and of others in the most vile and wicked kinds of ways. And you know that these Islamic men came in seeking to avenge the Prophet Muhammad and killed many of these people. And so artists the world over and many others were saying, "I am Charlie Hebdo." And the The editor of that magazine said just a couple of years ago, his name is Stéphane Charbonnier, he told another news source that it might sound a bit pompous to say so, but I'd rather die standing up than live on my knees. And here's this statement of bravado. He wants to stand for what he believes. He's not going to fear man. He knows he's going to be threatened by Islamic terrorists, but he's going to die standing up. And it seems like this wonderful statement. And yet this is coming from the lips of a man who had a fundamental problem. And that is that he did not fear God himself. You see, he mocked not only Muhammad, but openly mocked Jesus in many different ways. And his attitude may have given him the status of a hero in the eyes of the world in a certain sense, but the great problem that we see as we look at what happened in Europe this week is that neither side ultimately had a solution. Neither side. But Jesus gives us a glimpse of what it is that's going to utterly transform our lives so that our lips are consistent with our lives and our profession with our manner of life. He tells us two times over here, what is the solution to hypocrisy? And what is it that will give us words that we can really live by? Well, ultimately, it is that we are not to fear those who can only kill the body, but we are to fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. What is it that's going to change our lives and our lips? It's going to be a fear of God. It's going to be, as we considered last week, when we stand before the Lord as Isaiah the prophet did, and we fall down before him and we say, "Holy, holy, holy." And woe are we, because we are undone. And we are a people of unclean lips. And we dwell among a people of unclean lips. You see, when we begin to fear the Lord in this kind of way, it is not a servile fear. It is not a kind of fear that drives us merely to slavery. But this is a kind of fear in which we revere and we stand in awe of God for who he really and ultimately is. And this is what all of us need. Because when we stand before him with that kind of fear and dread, we begin to see ourselves for who we really are. Stricken with sin, filthy and vile left to ourselves, needing a righteousness that we cannot produce, and a righteousness that can only come through God's free grace in Jesus Christ. And so this is why the Proverbs call us not to conceal our transgressions. Because if we do that, we're not going to prosper. But in the fear of God, to confess and to forsake those sins, recognizing that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and that fools despise wisdom and instruction. See, what we need, friends, is a fear of the Lord. We need to see God becoming greater and greater and greater in our estimation every day. Because when God is great and people are small, then our lives begin to be utterly transformed. And parents, this is what your children need. Your children do not, most of all, need more moral instruction to be better. And to sort of be terrified of things that we shouldn't do, and to be praised for things that they do right. Because if that is the essence of what we teach them, we will raise nothing other than little hypocrites that will turn into big hypocrites, that have the idea that really all we need to do is somehow cover up our bad deeds and find a way to highlight our good deeds, and then somehow we'll be okay. No, what is it that our children need? Our children need to be taken back to the Scriptures time and time and time again to see the greatness of God and the smallness of man, to see how it is that the Lord works in the life of people like Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob and Moses, these about whom we read in Hebrews chapter 11, and how they began to realize the same kind of thing through the course of their lives, that God is one who is great and who is worthy to be praised, and that we, as his people, are called to live by faith. And that faith, of course, will be worked out in righteous living. It will be worked out in holiness of life, but it will always flow first and foremost from a fear of the living God that recognizes that the only way in which we can be made right with him is through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is alone our righteousness. And Jesus, after calling us to fear him, gives us this motivation as he gives us this solution. He gives us this motivation. He says, look, aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. God cares even about these little sparrows that are flying around, even the ones that fall to the ground. And these are given to you for your instruction. God wants you to see that you need not live in fear and terror and dread of God's judgment as though there is no solution. He's telling you to fear him, and he's telling you to live a life faithful with your profession because he does care about you and because he does care for your every need. He says, look, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, scientists tell us that we have somewhere around 100,000. There are a few of you men here who that may be cut in half, something like that. I don't know, but the Lord knows even that. And none of us do. But it shows the intimacy of our God. He not only has every sparrow in the world numbered, and all the stars in the heavens that today give praise to his name, he's got them all named. He has also every hair on your head numbered. That's the depth of love that he has for you. And that love is seen, you see, in his sending his only begotten son to die for you on the cross, so that your body, hair and all, would be resurrected on the last day to give praise and glory to our great God. So as we learn to grow in our fear of the living God, we grow in understanding his love for us. And as we grow in our love for him, our fear of him gives us a right perspective on the world. A man named Bishop John Hooper was put to death under the reign of Queen Mary in the mid-1500s. This was a reign of terror that she brought upon all of England, and there were many who were executed for their faith during this time. And as he was put to death, he reflected on these words, and someone asked him, well, aren't you worried about dying? And he said, well, life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. You see, he had come to see the love and the care that this God who is to be feared offers. And he understood that this God is the one who has authority not only to put a physical body to death, but also a soul to eternal judgment. And he recognized that all Mary could do was to touch his soul. And so is life sweet? Yes, absolutely. And is death better? Bitter? There is no doubt, even for the believer. But eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter. And as we fear God, we grow in our understanding of those things that ultimately matter in this world, so that we grow on then to become a people who are bold and a people for whom it is virtually impossible that our life and our testimony should differ. So you see the flow of the passage then. Jesus moves on now to show us the implications in verse 8. He's shown us the problem of hypocrisy. We don't live as we ought. And he shows us the solution then ultimately is that we ought to fear God for who he is And he goes on then to show us what will be the implications. He says, I tell you that everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. Children, if you profess Jesus Christ by faith as your Savior, Jesus will acknowledge you in the last day. You see, God is connecting these courtrooms. There's a courtroom in heaven, and there's a courtroom here on earth. And if in this courtroom, among your friends and among your neighbors and among your coworkers, you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, Jesus will ultimately, in that last great day, confess you as one of his child. He will acknowledge you as one of his own. And of course, then it is only reasonable, as the passage goes on, to give us this warning. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. But when we're filled with the fear of God, you see, we need not fear that we'll deny him here. Because as we're filled with the fear of God, and as God becomes very great and very large, our confidence grows, such that we won't back down, even in this world, even when we face pressures, even when others are calling us to compromise. John Knox, at his death, was spoken of by one of his fellow soldiers. He said, "Here lies the one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man." That was spoken at his burial, and it was ultimately written there upon his tomb, that he feared God so much that he didn't fear anything in death. And that's the sort of result, that's the sort of fruit that will be here for the people of God. Now, Jesus gives us this warning, and then he goes on to give us an even stronger warning regarding our need to confess him here on earth. And this is a very difficult verse, and we're not going to answer all of the questions here. But he goes on in verse 10 to say that everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This is the unforgivable sin. It is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What does this verse mean? What is he getting after? Well, Jesus would be blasphemed by many people. We see Jesus being blasphemed through the Scripture, even by people like the Apostle Paul, who sought to put Jesus' followers to death. And yet, ultimately, Paul was forgiven. Well, Jesus says there's something stronger here with the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What does he mean by that? Well, there are a number of different ideas that have been put forward over the years as to what this blasphemy, this speaking against the name of the Spirit, is all about. And it is ultimately a persistent rejection of the work of the Spirit, because it's the Spirit who enlightens people's hearts. It's the Spirit who changes a person's life. He is the one who is the Spirit of truth. William Hendrickson says that this sin is the final refusal of the only forgiveness that there is. And it is unpardonable, because these people who resist the Holy Spirit in this way and blaspheme him are unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. Now, sometimes we have people who wonder, have I committed the unforgivable sin? And this troubles people very, very deeply. And perhaps it's troubled some of you very deeply. You wonder, have I committed this unforgivable sin? Well, there is good news for you today. There is good news, because Jesus has given this kind of warning for you and all kinds of people like you on the earth. It's a very stern warning, and it's given for a reason. It's given to shake people and to wake people up. And if you are concerned that you have committed this kind of unforgivable sin, then the good news is you haven't, right? Because this is the sort of sin that is committed by a person who resists the Spirit, who blasphemes the Spirit time and again, and who continues in that kind of willing rebellion against God. And Jesus says that whoever comes to him, he is not going to cast off. So if you're worried that you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, the solution for you this day is that you would repent and you would come to Jesus, because he promises that he will forgive you. And that would be evidence enough that you have not, in fact, committed this sin. There are believers who even deny the Lord Jesus. You think of Peter, how he denied the Lord 3 times and the Lord graciously met him and granted him forgiveness. You think of the Apostle Paul. You think of the thief who was there on the cross. Jesus' forgiveness is offered to any who would repent of their sin and would come to the Lord. Herman Bavinck, a great Dutch theologian, said this, that this sin is a sin against the gospel in its clearest revelation, not in doubting or simply denying the truth, but in a denial which goes against the conviction of the intellect, against the enlightenment of the conscience, against the dictates of the heart. In a conscious, willful, and intentional imputation to the influence and working of Satan of that which is clearly recognized as God's work, in a willful declaration that the Holy Ghost is the spirit of the abyss, that truth is a lie, and that Christ is Satan himself. That gives you a deeper sense of what this sin is. And if you are here today and you're hearing this word proclaimed and you say, you know, I still don't care and my heart is still hardened, I would plead with you, friend, don't harden your hearts as the people did at Meribah, lest you be guilty of committing this kind of sin yourself. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent of your sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you repent of that, you will be forgiven. But if you persist in sin against the Holy Spirit himself, you will be without hope. Particularly those who know the gospel, they know the truth, and are unwilling to repent. Well, Jesus gives that stern warning, and then he gives us the flip side of it, this sort of ultra motivation, if you will, this ultra promise of what's going to happen in your life if you would fear God, and what's going to happen with your lips. He tells the people, listen, the disciples, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. See, the struggle here to begin with is that of hypocrisy. Our words and our life not lining up. Jesus says, you fear God in heaven as he ought to be feared. And you begin to know him in his word day by day. When you're brought before synagogues, when you're brought before rulers, and they call on you to reject Jesus, they'll squeeze you like a lemon. And what's going to come out? What comes out of a lemon? Lemon juice. They can squeeze you as hard as you want. When your faith is in Jesus Christ and you fear God as he ought to be feared, and what's going to come out? Nothing but the truth. God will so powerfully transform you as you grow in your fear of him that you won't be able to reject him, because the Spirit who is at work in you is greater than he who is at work in the world. What an unbelievably powerful and comforting promise this is to the people of God. Now, he's not saying in this passage, don't try to prepare yourself. We're called to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us of the reason for the hope that's in us. We are to be a people who are memorizing the scripture, who are meditating on the word of God, who are simply soaking in the greatness of God. And what Jesus is promising here is, if you do that, if you make God great in your own eyes as he ought to be, then when that hour comes, you don't need to worry that you're somehow going to reject the Lord, because you will be so filled with the Spirit that when you're squeezed, the Word of God and the testimony to His grace is all that is going to come forth. And this is what happened in the lives of the apostles. All you have to do is go to Acts chapter 4, and you go to Acts chapter 5, these multiple times when they're called before the Sanhedrin, and they're called to stop preaching the truth, and they're called to reject Jesus. What do the disciples do? Well, not of their own courage, but because of the Spirit who indwells them, they stand up and they say, we can't stop speaking of the Savior because He has changed us fundamentally on the inside. And this same God will do that same kind of work in you if you would simply fear God. You see, here's the solution to hypocrisy. It's to grow in our fear of the living God. So I would ask you this question today. Are you growing in the fear of God? Are you spending time in His Word and meditating on it? Are you making a study of the attributes of God? Are you reading the kinds of books that fill you with the truth of God's Word and of His revelation? You see, it's as we grow in this fear, this reverence, this awe of God, that we become utterly transformed. And ultimately, we don't even have to worry about the kinds of words that come out of our mouths. Because we'll be so filled with truth, we'll be so filled with the Spirit of truth, that people will not be able to do anything to get something else out of us. And this happened in the life of Thomas Cranmer. He was put to death under Mary's reign, of which I spoke of earlier in the life of Bishop Hooper. And Thomas Cranmer was Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was one who had led the English church in a great number of reforms, and he loved Jesus. But as Mary came to the throne, he backed off. He shrunk back from the truth, and he recanted his faith. At the end of the day, because of the work of the Spirit of God in him, he wasn't able to remain in that place. He came forward and he recanted his recantations to declare that Jesus alone is Lord. And when that day of trouble came and they burned him at the stake, he went to the stake without fear of man because he was so filled with the fear of God. And he recognized what had happened in his own life, such that when he was burned, he thrust out his hand, first of all, into the flames to be burned. Because it was that hand that had signed those recantations. It was that hand that had dishonored his Lord, first of all. And so he wanted to see that sin put to death in the flesh, and symbolized in that day by seeing that hand burned in the flames first of all, as he, filled with the Spirit and full of the fear of God, committed his soul to the Lord who has power not only to put to death, but also to punish people in hell, and consequently to bring people to life and to set people in a life of eternal bliss before his presence forever. What will be the testimony of your life? And will you live consistently with your profession? There's only one way in which you will, and that is if you fear the living God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you do call us to fear you, and we pray that our lives would be consistent with the profession of our lips as we look to our only Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.